What people do to have peace of mind is amazing. As I watch the news and various things that they bring out, various self-help techniques, books that people get, working on positive mental attitudes, and you know how, you know, you wake up in the morning, you know, just start positively, you know, just say to yourself, this is going to be a wonderful morning. I mean, my job, I love my job, and I love my employer, and I love, and you start pumping yourself up so you can face the life that you have in front of you. Some even turn to drugs. You know, there's drugs, that's an outlet, alcohol, there's a new drug, a wonder drug, Prozac, that a lot of people that are struggling with many of life's problems are finding themselves needing to have some help in that area. But true peace comes from having peace with God. And as a result of having peace with God, then you can have the peace of God. This little book, the prominent theme in this book is obviously joy. Because Paul is writing to a group of people struggling. He is in prison himself, but he is writing, and his prominent theme, 16 times he mentions the word joy. But of course, it can't be limited to that either, because there's a lot of aspects of faith here, of humility, of fellowship. And I think if I really wanted to give this book a title, it would be Life with Christ. I know that's general. That could be said of a lot of the epistles. But joy is a prominent theme also. Now let's jump in, and we'll kind of pick up the background as we go, and we'll see how far we get tonight. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Now if you stopped right there and thought, here is two people writing. Now starting a new book, you want to note a few things. First of all, the structure of letters is a little bit different. Written in the New Testament, they wrote differently. For example, our letters generally end with the name of the sender. You know, dear so-and-so at the top and at the bottom, you know, love or in him, etc., your name. In the New Testament, they did something totally different. They put the name of the person writing the letter first. Then it was followed by the name of the receivers. And then it was usually followed in a structure that was very common in Paul's day. You'd had a thanksgiving or a prayer after the opening greeting. Then the body, and then concluding items. So in reality, the letters you read, they may seem strange to you in the New Testament, but Paul actually follows a form that if you lived in that time, it was like a standard form. Everybody used it for all kinds of communication. It wasn't unique to just the Bible, but of polite society in that day. Now, we come to this aspect of Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say an apostle here. You might not notice that unless you read some of his other epistles. He often says Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he doesn't use that, and that should clue us into something here, because there was a relationship that he had with these people. It was a little unique. In fact, when we look at some of the background, we'll see how they had a relationship with Paul and they highly respected him. And when that was the case, authority wasn't an issue. Which is true even today. When a person is feeling like they're truly loved by those who are in authority over them, they're really not frustrated with the authority. Authority only becomes a problem, and people rebel against an authority when they feel they're being taken advantage of, when they feel that they're not truly cared for. Then authority becomes an issue. With here, these people, Paul didn't have to pull rank on them. He didn't have to say, Paul, an apostle, just reminding you guys, I'm an apostle. I'm called of God, specially sent. He didn't have to say that. They knew who he was. But here it's more than just Paul. It's Paul and Timothy. Timothy was a young guy who accepted the Lord in Lystra, probably the time when Paul went through, Acts 14 records it, when he was stoned in that city. You wouldn't think he got much fruit out of that city, seeing how they stoned him and dragged him out of the city and left him to be dead. But one thing did come out of that city, a young disciple by the name of Timothy, who by the time Paul came through his second missionary journey, you know, he was ready. He was desiring to go with Paul, and Paul took him along. And Timothy began to actually be one of the close associates of Paul, in which he would write letters with. He wrote a couple of letters to. as Timothy eventually was pastoring in Ephesus, and he wanted to give Timothy some strong encouragement and direction in his ministry. So Timothy was a very important guy. In fact, Paul even says later about him, there is no one that I have other than Timothy that is of like mind who will care for you. You know, and he gave Timothy this strong sense here. Now, though Paul and Timothy both appear to be the authors, obviously Paul was doing the writing. He refers to Timothy later on in the third person. But Timothy was in full agreement and probably was the actual writer of it, and Paul dictated it to him, which was common with Paul. It's believed Paul had an eye problem and couldn't actually write his own letters. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he did say to them, "See with what with which large letters I'm writing," and so that they would know that he personally was writing that one. It's believed by some he had an eye problem. But he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Now, the term servant is literally slave, but because of the negative connotation of slave today, which would be involuntary service or forced subjects and harsh treatment, that really isn't the best translation. But it did have that meaning. Back in those days, a slave generally was a slave because of some economic problem, owing money, and he would actually sign his life away to pay his debt, and he would be counted as a slave for a period of time. In the Jewish system, there was a limitation to the amount of time you would have to be a slave. 6 years, the seventh year you'd go free, so that you would never be fully under that. Even if you owed an incredible large debt, you only really had 6 years to have to pay it. And then after that, you were set free. So Paul uses this in the term of servants of Jesus Christ. Now, anytime he writes, especially the prison epistles, you notice something really fun. He's writing from prison, but he never refers to himself as being a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of the system or victim of the circumstance. What you find him always referring to is an outlook that is centered upon the fact that God is on the throne. So when he writes to the Ephesians, he said, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." I'm sure that must have been kind of fun for the soldiers who were probably reading his mail before it went out to notice he was saying prisoner of Jesus Christ, thinking, "Hey, you're a prisoner of Rome. What are you talking about?" But from Paul's perspective, he wasn't. Man, that's a great perspective to have. And just the attitude of a servant and one who recognizes that, hey, the Lord is my God. What can man do to you but what the Lord won't allow? So often I've noticed that the frustrating times we have with people is because we get our eyes off of the Lord and we start seeing ourselves as a victim of circumstance, a victim of people. What people are doing to me. What so-and-so said about me. What so-and-so is doing to me. And the frustration of life often becomes that because we lose perspective as a Christian. Our life is in God's hands. Hey, he is going to work it out. Look at David when he was chased by Saul. David had already been anointed by God to be the leader, but Saul was in charge. You don't see David, you know, going after Saul with spears. Rather, you see him entrusting his life to the Lord, knowing the Lord will work it out in due time. And that's a great attitude for all of us to have. Well, Paul is writing that in Servants of Jesus, and that's an expression constantly of Paul. He recognized himself as a prisoner of the Lord or a servant of the Lord. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. If you come from a Catholic background, this might strike you as strange. Who is he writing to? Because from that background, you might have been taught that a saint is one who, having lived an exemplary life, goes through a period of testing, and you know, you kind of get the devil's advocate against the person and see if there's anything that can be dug up about this person at all in the negative. And if it can't, then eventually after a period of time, after you're dead for a period of time, they will saint you. They will put saint in front of your name, recognizing you as that. But Paul is not writing to dead people. He's writing to live people. And the term saint is actually a term that's equivalent to someone who is set apart unto the Lord. It means one set apart to the Lord. One sanctified or set apart. Just like you may have certain things set apart in your home for certain uses. Well, the Lord has set apart his people for a particular purpose. That's what the term means. And it doesn't necessarily mean that there's an elite group of people. It simply means one separated from the world. We're not in the world anymore. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, people who are set apart unto the Lord. They're His now. So they're saints because they're set apart. Doesn't mean they're perfect. We, as Christians, will still find ourselves sinning and failing. And yet we don't settle down in failure. We have a new nature and we're growing in that. We're continually making real in our experience that which the Lord has made real in our life. He's given us a new life. He's given us a new outlook. And now we want to walk in that. Reckon the old man to be dead. So we're saints. One who's cleansed. This describes the Christian now, not a super thing that happens to you. Now, failure to see this about yourself really will have an effect on you. You might come to the Lord in the beginning, have an incredible experience with the Lord, but then find yourself going through struggles afterwards. And you find, well, gee, did something happen to me there? I mean, I thought it did, and I believe it did, but now I'm struggling in this area again. And you failed to see yourself as truly a saint. If someone were to ask you, are you a saint? You'd think, well, gee, I believe in the Lord, but I don't really see myself as a saint. Well, that's how you need to see yourself. The Lord has forgiven you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, see, saint is one term that's used. There was this believer, there was disciple, a Christian. Christians eventually actually turned into the term that was used most, although it started as a derogatory term. But this is describing our position, saints in Christ. Now, though you're initially conscious of that change, if you ever fall back into old attitudes or old opinions about life and about God, then realize that God wants you to be and consider yourself a saint. Now, saints in Christ, this is a key here. I think when you start studying Paul's epistles and you really take them apart and start meditating on the little phrases, you'll find that Paul uses this phrase a lot, in Christ. If we could see ourselves in this role, in this way, it makes the difference. In fact, this is the secret of the Christian life. It's not a life that, you know, what you know and your knowledge and your theology, but it's who you know. As they say, it's not what you know, it's who you know that counts. And that's true, especially when it comes to the Lord. You can know a lot of things, but if you don't know Him and experience Him, then you're missing the whole boat. In Christ describes your position. That's how God sees you, in Christ. There's only one beloved, and that's Jesus. If you're in Christ, then you're beloved of God. There's only one chosen, but if you're in Christ, then you're chosen. So your whole relationship is wrapped up in this one little phrase, in Christ, in Christ. Christ died for us, faith is exercised by us, and His power works in us. But we're in Christ, that's the key. And then he says, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, he mentions these guys specifically. This is the only place in the New Testament he actually brings out the leaders specifically in writing to them. Perhaps it's because this is largely a thank you letter. If you would kind of think of it that way, you'll see why a little bit later. It's a thank you letter for some ministry they did for him. And it's also because there was some problems with some leadership there. So that might be some of the reasons why he's bringing them out in particular. But he's writing to these people at Philippi. And so we really need to look a little bit closer at Philippi, the whole background of it. And just as a city, Philip II, father of Alexander the Great, wanted to extend his territory, and so he enlarged his armies but needed a little more money. So he came into this region and took it over, this region called the Crenides, which was Little Fountains, and because it had a lot of gold. And he called it after himself, Philip. So he called it Philippi. He got lots of gold from it, enlarged his territory to eventually where Macedonia became one of the six provinces of Rome. And Philippi was such a prominent city that it became what was called a Roman colony. Now, what that meant wasn't like maybe you would think about when we first were a nation and we were colonized by England. it wasn't like kind of backwoods type of thing, thinking of the colonies like that. But it was actually a little Rome. Everything in the whole city was developed to be a miniature Rome. All their administration, their buildings, their arts, everything was copying Rome. And as such, they had a number of rights in this particular city which were unique to a Roman colony. If you were born there in Philippi, you were considered a Roman. You had Roman citizenship. And that meant a lot. Because in those days, depending on what government you were under, you would receive certain punishments. Of course, you know, even today when you think about traveling as an American, if you go into certain parts of the world, you know, you have certain rights as an American that kind of preclude you from being taken advantage of, although not in all territories. But in largely, Americans are protected by our government. Your entire government stands behind you as a citizen. If you were to be taken by terrorists, your entire government would be fighting for you. And so that's the rights that we have as Americans. Well, in that day as a Roman, it was similar. You had the freedom from scourging. You would never be scourged. You wouldn't have to be. You would not need to be arrested or in any situation unless in an extreme case. You had the right to appeal to the emperor. You could be exempt from tribute, from tax. You had the right to acquire property and to regulate your own affairs. And so you had a lot of rights. Paul, as it turns out, was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus and had a very wealthy family that had that background. So he had those benefits, which turned to be a good thing for him. But Paul's epistle now to the Philippians will make sense in this because as he's writing to this church at Philippi, they have this Roman mentality. So he refers to citizenship and he refers to maybe even the suffering came as a result of their Romanness. The church was considered to be a cult or a sect. And the people in a colony, there would usually be people that actually believed in emperor worship, that Caesar was Lord. And so if you were a Christian and you were saying, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm in Philippi, people would all of a sudden know, oh, okay, I'll know how to pray for you. Because they would know there would be the emperor cult over there who would be worshiping Caesar, and they didn't like people who didn't worship Caesar. And so if they found out you worshiped somebody else, you'd be persecuted. And that's what happened in this little colony. So that makes sense of that, knowing that that was a colony, and you're reading through this. Now, how did Paul get to Philippi to begin with? I want you to turn to Acts 16, because this is a very unique story in this particular book. To understand this background of where Philippi started, then we'll make a little more sense with the epistle that he writes. And we're going to mosey our way through this, because there's so many good things in this, it's hard to rush through. But it all started with a closed door. Paul was ministering there in Asia, which today would be Asia Minor, or Asia Minor then, which would be Asia today, up in the area of Turkey. And he was ministering, but unfortunately, he had a closed door. Verse 6, it says, when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, and were forbidden, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, which would be modern Turkey. Later, the churches of Asia are ministered to. And actually, the book of Revelation covers the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. So eventually they got their start. But at this time, God was closing the door. How he forbid Paul, we don't know. Did he get sick or did something happen politically? We don't really know what happened. But how the Holy Spirit guides us is oftentimes this way. You know, he'll close the door and he'll open a door. Well, he closed the door there. And so after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. By this time, I'm sure Paul was wondering, well, Lord, I mean, I'm here. You said go into all the world, and I'm doing that, but you're closing doors. You ever felt that in trying to minister to people? You know, Lord, you want me to be a witness, but my employer's just not into it, you know. Or my friends, they don't want to hear. And you're finding doors closed. Well, that's okay. That's a normal experience. Paul had that. But out of that closed door, notice what happens. He came down to Troas, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Who that was, we don't really know, just a vision, a man from Macedonia. Macedonia would have been modern Europe, And he would have had to cross the Aegean Sea. And this is what happens. He gets this vision, and after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us there to preach the gospel to them. Makes sense? Closed door, open door. So therefore, sailing from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day they came to Neapolis. So a two-day journey across the sea. It would have been 5 days in the reverse journey because of the winds. But there they came. From there they came to Philippi. Now this is the first city in Europe that he comes to, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. They're a Roman colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So it really wasn't clear exactly what they were to do. They got there and, okay, what now? Well, they waited. A couple days hanging out, probably getting adjusted to the climate and the people and the food. And there, on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. The reason this was so is because obviously they did not have enough Jews in the city to have a synagogue. So therefore, Paul's normal custom of going to the synagogue to minister the things of God, the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, wasn't possible because they didn't have a synagogue here. So a customary place was down by the river. And in this particular place, it seemed that only women had gathered. So we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, if I were Paul, you know, here I'm thinking, Lord, you've called me to be this apostle, to go forth. And it doesn't seem like a whole lot's happening here. There's not even a synagogue in the city. How am I supposed to minister to these people? And I can imagine he's going through those kind of questions. And, you know, he says, well, there's a few women hanging out down here praying. We'll talk with them. Taking whatever opportunity opens. And notice what happens. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now here we have a very small beginnings. Paul was able to speak with one woman who gathered at a river to pray, and Lydia, the seller of purple, which she was a businesswoman, obviously purple was a very important thing to the Romans. They loved to put it in their togas and their tunics and weave it into their rugs and tapestries. But it was only for the wealthy because it took a whole lot of work just to get a few drops of this. It was obtained from the shellfish in the area of Thyatira in the waters. And the throat of each of the shellfish produced only one drop of dye. So you can imagine the work that goes into just extracting enough to color a piece of cloth. It was very, very expensive. So she's a businesswoman, and there in a Roman colony makes sense to sell things that Rome would want to know or have. As she's there, Paul comes down, speaks these things, and it says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the next thing you know, you find that Eastern hospitality, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So that would have been an Eastern thing, you know. You didn't refuse Eastern hospitality. It would have been rude for Paul to say, no, we don't want to burden you. She constrained them, so they came to stay. Now when the exciting things start in this particular city, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So a woman that was possessed of a demon, obviously the demonic realm has their contacts, and they can, you know, fortune-tellers today, there are two categories. There are charlatans, those are the fakes, but then there are the real people who, with their familiar spirits, can give you a little bit of an information about your past. Unfortunately, most people don't know this, but that demonic entities cannot tell the future. They can tell you about your past. Don't be impressed by that. If you've ever encountered one and they've told you a little bit about your past, the Bible tells us to forbid even going near that kind of, you know, stuff, because demons are giving them information. Demons know who you are, where you live, but they don't know the future. Now, how can they fortune tell then? How can they tell the future? Well, there's a couple of things that I can think of. Number one is Satan is a good guesser. He's pretty smart. He can kind of tell trends of what's going to happen. But the second thing is he could manufacture those things to happen. You're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome person. Oh, wow, really? Well, he can manufacture that. He can make that happen. He's got his emissaries throughout the world. And he can, you know, choreograph that whole thing together. So don't be impressed by the powers of Satan. He's very limited. And yet there's the particular girl here who obviously knows who Paul is. You know, demons know who you are. Don't be surprised. They know who you are. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Sounds like Satan is kind of helping out the gospel. But in reality, be careful. It's been said by some, the gravest peril for the gospel is when Satan tells the truth. When he tries to associate himself with the truth. So that people can't tell the difference between what comes from him and what comes from the Lord. So this finally got to Paul. He got a little ticked off at her and greatly annoyed, turns and says to the Spirit, notice, he doesn't do anything for many days. I think that's wise. It doesn't mean as a Christian, though you have authority over demons, that you're to go down to 42nd Street and try to find someone demon-possessed and practice your power. That's not what the Lord had in mind. Or these crazy folks that get on TV and they handle snakes and they do all kinds of weird stuff, you know. That's not of the Lord. Paul doesn't even deal with this situation until finally he gets a little ticked off and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. She was delivered. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, all of a sudden they recognized she didn't have the same channeling powers. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." That was really a lie. "They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And that wasn't exactly true. Their main beef was they weren't making any money anymore. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, you know, when he hears that, securely means if they get out, he's dead. So he's going to make sure they're not going to get out. So he puts them into the inner prison, fastens their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Must have been a strange sound. Probably a sound the jailer has never heard. Someone's in the inner prison singing. It was just probably weird, you know. And I imagine that must have struck him. But suddenly there was an earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He didn't want to go through the public shame of being tortured or killed in that fashion because his prisoners got loose. So he was going to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." And he called for light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't think he was saying, "What must I do to keep my job?" You know, because I'm going to be dead if you guys get out of here. But I think he really, something, he had a little knowledge. First of all, he probably heard about the demon-possessed girl. He concerned for his own soul and the behavior of Paul and Silas with all this singing going on and the slave girl's change. There's something in his mind, when the earthquake, everything coming together, he realizes that his conscience is pricked and he knows he needs help. And he asks, "What can I do to be saved?" Well, it's a good question to ask. It's a question people don't ask very often. People ask, "How can I be happy? How can I make a lot of money? How can I find the right mate? How can I do this or that? How can I get this job?" Many questions people ask, but this is the real question. What can you do to be saved? How can you know it? And notice, the answer is very important. The answer should free up people who don't know the Lord. If you're here tonight and you've never found a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, here's your answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your whole household." Now some have taken this promise a little bit farther when it says you and your household, guaranteeing that your whole house is going to be saved or all your family will be saved. That's not what he's saying. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. you can believe and your whole household can believe. And if you and your household believe, then you'll be saved. But that's a promise. What's the requirement of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Put your reliance upon Him. Very important aspect in our walk with the Lord is we understand that this is what it all boils down to, is that when we truly put our trust leaning upon Him for our salvation, we have a foundation. We know we have assurance of our salvation. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they went and brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. Now it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So now they're coming to their senses. Let these men go. They haven't really done anything. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said, "They've beaten us openly." Notice, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? Beaten and thrown into prison. But Paul knows he's a Roman, and he knows this is a Roman colony. And he's got a lot of power in this colony. And these people did something that's wrong, and so he's got a few tricks up his sleeve right now. So he says, no, tell them to come in and get us, uncondemned Romans. Make sure he hears that phrase, uncondemned Romans. Let me hear you say it, Romans, you know. I can picture Paul getting every bit of mileage he can out of that. Well, the officers were told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So now by this time, there's not just Lydia, but there's brethren. There's a church form. There's a thing happening here. And I think after this incident, I don't know what kind of deal that Paul made with the magistrates, but there seemed to be some open doors here in Philippi. So his beating was not for, you know, a waste. Sometimes when we go through trials, we think, what a waste. What a bummer. What I went through. I don't understand. But God works it all together perfectly, what He wants. So Paul got an honorable discharge now, and the first church of Europe has been established. Now back to Philippians. You understand now a little bit of the beginnings, but the most significant thing about the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians actually happened when he was at Thessalonica, and then he went to Athens and Corinth, and then eventually his experience with the needs at Jerusalem for the saints who were hurting because of the famine. The Philippians are always there helping. They would have probably been one of the most prosperous communities, saints that were there. And yet they were suffering persecution because of the Roman colony thing. And yet they're continually helping Paul. They're supporting him in ministry. You know, I don't know if he sent out any newsletters and you know, was seeking help in this respect, but they saw, hey, he has brought salvation to our town. We want to have an impact on others around us. They caught the vision themselves to say, hey, our life can affect other places. And so they began supporting Paul, investing in him. Hey, their reward, everything that Paul did in those other cities that they were supporting, they get the credit. They're getting a reward for that also. They were investing in the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like people today as a Christian. You've got to come to a place where you see, number one, your obligation to give part of what God has blessed you with back to Him. But where you do that is strategic too. It's important. These people knew, hey, we can invest in Paul's life. And they scrambled, really, to help. They were like pushing it. We want to be first. We want to help. And they saw as a result all the fruit in Paul's ministry. He could not have done it had it not been for some help from Philippi. Now, the most significant thing was when Paul eventually was imprisoned in Rome. And he found his way in Rome, and he's in prison, and that's where he wrote the prison epistles from. He writes back to the Philippians. But he's writing that because a visitor he received just recently by the name of Epaphroditus came from this Roman colony, Philippi. And Epaphroditus brought with him a very generous gift, traveled 800 miles, probably a month's journey, would have been the equivalent of New York to Chicago. It would have taken longer except for those solid Roman roads leading to the colony. And here this guy traveled this distance and he came bringing his gift. Now the Roman roads are kind of interesting. In fact, I was on one, an actual Roman road in Ephesus. They're about 14 feet wide, made of bricks, or not bricks, but stones that are perfectly fit together. And the Romans, that was one of their number one ways to basically control the world. They built roads wherever they went. These crafted roads with milestones every mile, you know, to mark the distance. It was a very strategic thing. And there certainly would have been some of these roads going into Philippi because it was a colony. And though Philippi was a suffering church themselves, they supported Paul. They ministered to his needs. They had their problems. They had their frictions. He's going to write about some problems with Syntyche and Judea, some of the dangers of some of the evil workers and of the circumcision that came in. Others were kind of worldly, you know, in this colony. So there were some problems here, but overall their concern for Paul from the leadership was a very important thing. So he is going to write this letter, and this letter has some very, very important truths for us as he writes to this group. Though he's writing from prison, one of the things that stands out is the joy that comes from this letter. I think that by the time we get through with this letter, we will have a whole different outlook in how we see the trials that we go through. Not only his initial suffering at Philippi turned out to be good, his imprisonment at Rome is turning out to be good. I mean, where they try to stop this man, Paul, from going and preaching places, he does much more damage with his letters. And it's fascinating how the trials that come in our life, if we would learn that God is using those too, he is using them for his glory, we will do like Peter tells us and Paul tells us to rejoice. You know, be exceedingly glad when you encounter various trials. James, rejoice when you encounter various trials. Something is happening. Not only in your own life, being your own character being built up to learn how to lean upon the Lord more, but also in the effect that you will have on others when you do rejoice, when you do have that attitude that goes farther than anything else. So Paul writes to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. This was Paul's favorite twin groupings here, grace and peace. It's what he said often. Grace, what is that? It was actually a normal greeting that you would give someone. But it meant more than that. In the Greek world, if you were to greet someone, you'd say charis, you know, grace. And that was just their common greeting, like saying hello, hey, grace to you. The Roman or the Jewish greeting was often shalom, peace, shalom. And so Paul actually combines these two greetings together, but there is theology behind this more than just greeting. Grace, God's unmerited favor toward you. Because of the grace of God, we have salvation through Jesus Christ. God looked into this world, loved us, not because we were lovable, but rather because he is love. And then devised a way in which he could deal with our sins so that he could bring us into fellowship with him. And he did that by sending his son on the cross, not by any works of righteousness that we perform, but simply by his grace. What Jesus did for you. You believe in that, you have salvation. As a result of that, now you have peace with God. Before, when you're a non-believer, understand this about your position with God. I don't care whether you pray, whether you have a religion that you particularly adhere to or not. If you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you do not have peace with God. God is in enmity with you. There is sin as a barrier that hasn't been dealt with. Oh, you've tried to be a good person. Great. But what good is that when perfection is the requirement? So you believe in Jesus Christ, and as a result of what he has done for you, now you're counted, it's imputed to you, it's given to you even though you didn't receive it. He like stamps you with forgiven, justified. And you now have peace with him. He is not a God of wrath towards you now. One day, people who have rejected God's grace, who are not at peace with Him, one day His wrath will come upon this world. And they will see the fruit of that unrest, the fruit of sin, as wrath comes. And eventually hell for people who refuse the only possible way to be saved, and that is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds them, grace and peace from God, which is where it comes from, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two gods, one God. And yet, very important theology when you find the Lord Jesus Christ has equal honor with the Father. Now God said very plainly, I will not share my glory with another, so that by process of elimination, you know Jesus is the Father. He's the Son, but He is God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you read through the New Testament, when you read through the Scriptures, you find this balance continually of who Jesus is. Cults focus on attacking the person of Jesus Christ. They will either make Him less than God, or they will come up with some thing that there's only Jesus, Jesus only, and there is no Father and Holy Spirit. And they're always trying to twist this. But when you just read the New Testament for what it is, you find that there's the balance, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Now, he is going to write a number of things in this letter, and we're going to take a look at a number of these things. Primarily, he's going to provide them wisdom and instructions needed about their new life in Christ. What does this all entail? Walking worthy of this calling, remaining unified, following Christ in his example and humility. Beware of some of the Judaizers, those who would get them back into a legal system of the law. And that can happen to any of us, so this will have something to say about that. Not being complacent, you know, in our life, but pressing on, focusing on heaven. And this is where the citizenship thing comes in, as he appeals to them that your citizenship is not of this world anymore. You're seated in heavenly places. There's an encouragement for courage and oneness, humility here. So there are a lot of very neat things that we'll find when we get into this book a little more deeply.